Those points regarding Timothy and the Corinthians are kind of what consolidated in my mind. And that point, you know, if that's how God directs us, then why didn't God give those instructions to Timothy and to the Corinthians? So just don't worry about it. You know, your spirit will tell you. And that's just not what was told to them. You know, here's what was said. Here's the word. You know, you need to get back and you need to follow it. Now, like I mentioned, I do think there's a... I don't say that intuition is all bad. And we'll hopefully look at that in here in just a little bit. I'm going to be honest. At the second, you know, these are probably getting progressively worse as far as presentation. Now, when I did them back last summer, I think I did a really good job. But as the rush to get ready for this morning happened, well, I spent a lot of time on lesson one, then realized, you know, I don't have enough time to spend as much time on lesson two and three getting it in my head. So it may be a little scratchy on this one. What we've covered so far is pretty basic, and it's understandable. You know, God's presence is going to be among his people. That's his assurance to us. And that happens because of God's grace and because of the covenant that we have with him. And we need to follow his covenant. That was what the first lesson was all about, the promise of him being with us in a sanctified and holy temple. And then, of course, the second lesson just emphasized that connection between God's presence and following his word. If you want God's presence, then you're going to be serious about following God's word in your life. And the question comes, though, well, we know the Spirit gave the word. Is the Spirit no longer active? And that gets into the questions about, well, what's the Spirit doing for us? You know, what about the Spirit being in us? And if he's in us, what is he doing? And certainly we understand the promise of the Spirit with us. And I put on the board Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And this idea of because of the Spirit, you know, he's our pledge of the inheritance. And, first of all, he's our seal. And then he's our pledge of the inheritance. So we have these promises of what the Spirit is doing. The question becomes how and what does that mean for us? I want to backtrack and just talk about the human condition in a general sense, though. The fact is, we are a spirit. Now, I'll caution that in just a minute with our understanding of that. But there's an idea that the real you is an inner being, if you will. And there's some synonyms that are used in Scripture that kind of emphasize that. So in Psalm 51 and verse 17, and this method of Hebrew poetry where things are repeated but put in a little different sense to kind of make the same point, where the writer here, David, writes here, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And of course, we think of our heart, we think of our emotional being, and so, you know, this idea that it's our spirit, it's our inner being, it's our heart, it's our emotional being that was broken and what God wants. Spirit is in also synonymous with mind. Philippians 1, verse 27, where Paul writes, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." And I don't think Paul is talking about different things. He wants them to stand together in one spirit and one mind. So the mind, again, being our rational being, that we think, we reason. And so it's our inner being, our inner man. In fact, that's also referred to in that way in Ephesians 3 and verse 16, where Paul writes that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Now, I will caution, as we know, Gnostics of the second century were pretty quick to make a division between soul and spirit, and that's not what the Bible does. Even though we have an inner man, it's not trying to draw a contrast between, okay, you've got a body and you've got a spirit, and therefore the spirit, whatever it does, well, it's different from the body, and whatever the body does, it doesn't taint the spirit. Certainly that's not what Jesus was meaning in Matthew 15, 18, and 19. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornicators, thefts, false witness, and slanders. So there's this direct connection. A whole being is one that, yes, there's a body. The body does things, but that proceeds from the inner man. There's that, a whole man involves all of man. And so there's that inner man, the outer man, and what comes out is a product of what is within. We're a spirit. Now, going back to the very beginning of the Bible, we see that we are created, even though we have physical bodies, and yet we're created in God's image. We know that from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let's make man in our own image. We pause and we go for a deeper understanding of that in the second chapter, where in verse 7, Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so here's this point, you know, we're created beings, we're physical beings, and yet life is breathed into us. We're made in the image of God, and so we have a soul, we have a spirit. God, who is spirit, we too are spiritual beings. But what I focus on more than that, though, is when you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and when Paul begins to really kind of hone in on what's the problem of man, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, we understand that's not saying that because of one man sinned one time, we were all therefore inherently depraved, we were all creatures of wrath or children of wrath. No, what Paul is saying is it's much worse than that. We, because we were following the spirit of this world, that essential part of our being was corrupted. Adam didn't corrupt it, we corrupted it. When we followed after the course of this world, we became by nature children of wrath. When we indulged the lust of our flesh and the lust of our mind, when we were doing the things of this world, what happened to us? The real us. We're changed. We're no longer in the image of God. We were created that way. But through sin, we become a product of this world. Our essential nature is changed. We become children of wrath. And this is the problem of mankind. And so what is it that man really needed? What man really needed was a new spirit. If we were created spiritual beings and we damaged that, corrupted that because of what we've done, then what do we need? New spirit. And I believe that's the biblical picture of what's going on. Of course, that's what God promised through the prophet Ezekiel when he said, "In these coming days, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you." That should have been impressed on the people of Israel by this time. There's something wrong with us. We're not following God. We're an evil people. We're a corrupt people. We need change. We need fundamental change. We need to be new people. We need new hearts. We need new spirits. And again, we go through those passages we've already covered this morning, John chapter 3 and verse 5. What has to happen for one to be part of the kingdom of God? You have to have a new birth. And it's a birth of water and a birth of spirit. So how do we receive a new spirit? Well, again, the point being from Ephesians chapter 2 is what we desperately needed. And again, this is what each and every one of us need. Paul's not just lumping all creation together and saying we all fell because of one man. No, he's saying this is what we've all done. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, what's the solution? So much of what Paul has to write in these letters has to be understood in the context of Jew and Gentile relations, which was a big thing that Paul was having to deal with in so many of his letters. But in Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to pause here to give a book recommendation, and also to say there's a reason why these handouts you have are word for word. I put a lot of thought into it when I put this material together because I understood there's going to be a time like today when I'm trying to present this orally, and if it doesn't make sense, I hope when you read it in the material, then it'll make a little more sense. And I referenced in the material, and Leon, I'm sure you have this book in your library. Florida College will oftentimes, when they have someone who worked at the college for many, many years, they'll make, and I don't know what the technical term is, but basically an honorary book. A series of lectures and articles written in honor of a person. Colley Caldwell, whose favorite book is Ephesians, and taught the book of Ephesians and still teaches the book of Ephesians there at the college. When he retired from being the president of Florida College, they came out with a book called Blessed Be God, Studies in the Book of Ephesians. And Brother David McClister wrote an article on Ephesians 1, 13, and 14 that kind of helped my thinking in this, and then I was able to sit down and have some studies with him and to kind of help consolidate my thinking on this, and particularly what you have in Romans 7 and 8. Now, going through Romans chapter 7 and 8, Paul's going to say, the hope of man was not law. Now, we've already stressed, though, the importance of law. We did that in the second lessons, the importance of God revealing his will. And so the law, as he even says here in the 7th chapter in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul's fault is not with the fact that God gave commandments. Those commandments were essential. Israel needed to follow those commandments so that God's presence could be among them. So he's not faulting law. He is, however, faulting man. And Paul uses himself as an example. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except for the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He's not saying he never would have coveted. He just would not have understood the ramifications of what coveting is and how important this is to God. So I read the commandment. He says in verse 8, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And what Paul is doing there is something we can all sympathize with. It's the plight of human beings as they seek the Word of God. They want to follow the Word of God. But they also see, when I look at the Word of God, I also see in my own life, I'm violating the will of God. And I can't save myself. I died. Because this commandment that was to show me how God's presence could be with me, I keep on finding out I'm violating those commandments over and over again. And so as he concludes chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That if there's any hope for man, it's going to have to come from God. And he goes on to talk about that in the 8th chapter. The solution wasn't going to be a new law. Now, he's not saying there wasn't going to be new law. He's not saying there wasn't going to be commandments to follow. He's not saying there wasn't going to be a will to follow, because that would be against the very principles of having a relationship with God. And as we've already seen, that is clearly true in the Scripture, that we still have God's will to follow. But law wasn't going to save. What did man need? He needed a new spirit. Romans 8 and verse 3. The law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ, because of his perfection, condemned this whole idea of law bringing all into sin. Christ, who did not sin, he therefore condemned sin in the flesh. He overcame it. And now in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So there's this idea that because of what Christ has done, and Christ defeating sin, Christ even defeating sin in the flesh, now a new era is ushered in where man can have a new spirit. Real quickly, let's just look in this passage. There are some significant synonyms that you need to see, we need to understand for when we look at what does it mean to have God with us and the Spirit in us. So verse 9, you'll see, we are in the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God dwells in you. You have the Spirit of Christ. And then again in verse 10, Christ is in you. Now, in many of our Holy Spirit discussions, the idea seems to be that, okay, here's my body. And inside my body is my spirit. And then cohabiting my body with my spirit is the Holy Spirit. Well, most people don't say the same thing of Jesus, though. We know Jesus is at the right hand of God. But you'll note what the text says. And these synonyms, in speaking of the Spirit, it's the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, it's Christ in you. There's this idea that all of God dwells with you, in you. Not just the Holy Spirit, but God the Father, Christ the Son, all those things. Second set of synonyms in the passage. Yeah, this matter of in the Spirit, verse 9, which we've already seen. But you'll note what he says earlier in verse 4. He's speaking of those who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then again, verse 5, you have a contrast between those who have set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And the point that I'm seeking to make here is the idea of God's Spirit being in us or with us is not an overpowering thing. It's a synonymous with your mind, you are following Spirit. With your walk, your daily life is one that's now following Spirit and not following the ways of this world. And so he's saying in this that for you to have Spirit with you, it's not that God is taking over your being and now God's the one that's steering the ship. No, it's you are bringing your life into following His will. It's the contrast of what you read in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, where we saw we were all following the course of the spirit of this world, we were all becoming by nature children of wrath because of the course we had set. Now we're following Spirit, and we're in the Spirit. Third set of synonyms. The Spirit of God dwells in you, we see in verses 9 and 11. You have the Spirit of Christ, verse 9. You have Christ in you. You are led by the Spirit of God. And that brings to us the crucial question. What does it mean to have God's Spirit dwell in you? What does it mean to have the Spirit of Christ? What does it mean to have Christ in you? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, coming to my conclusion on this, again, I seek to take a picture of the whole Scripture. What's man's problem? Corrupted spirit. We left God, made in the image of God. We're no longer that because of sin. What do we need? We need a new spirit. And again, the prophet had promised this. When God said, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Here's the point. If I'm putting in simple language, it's this. The scriptural picture is not, I'm going to have two spirits dwelling within me. There's going to be my spirit and there's going to be God's spirit. I think the scriptural picture is much more glorious than that. That now, because of what Christ has done, because of the consecrated nature of His sacrifice, that my spirit has changed. I have a new spirit now. And guess whose image that spirit is in? It's in God's image. That's the Holy Spirit. That's God dwelling in me, Christ dwelling in me, it's the Spirit dwelling in me. Then I'm not, no, don't misunderstand me. Not saying, okay, therefore, since we've got God in us, we can all, you know, we all have the power and the knowledge of God. No, not that idea. It's reverting back to how God created us, how God intended us to be that person again. Only possible now through what Christ has done. And this is a concept that's not just found in one passage in the New Testament, it's throughout the New Testament. I go to a few with you. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we oftentimes go to for verses 5 through 8, where we see about, therefore, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to now self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Well, all that starts, though, in verse 4 when he says, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What does God allow us to become? Partakers of the divine nature. In other words, to become like God. And that's why those eight things listed in verses 5 through 8 are essential. You want to be like God? These are the things you have to practice in your life. Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What's the new self? It's in God's image. The old self, that's old. It's corrupt. It's defiled. Get rid of it, Paul says. Put on the new that's created in God's image. Just as we were originally created in God's image, now, through Christ, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our spirit, again, is in God's image. 2 Corinthians 3:17, 18. The Lord is a spirit. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We're being transformed into His image. That's the whole picture of Scripture. God is holy. We're to be holy as He is holy. How is it we become holy? By water and spirit. Born again. Baptized, the blood of Christ may forgive us of our sins, make us sanctified, holy, consecrated, a new spirit given to us, our spirit remade into the image of God. Paul puts it this way. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 19 is where Paul talks about we're now temple of God. He likens it to marriage as he does so many other times in Scripture. One who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. I would use an example of the Freemans, but Dwayne's just so mean it wouldn't work. How long have you been married? 54 years. There's probably a few people in here that don't know where one of you began and the other end. Did you know that? Where does Bobby end and Sister Pender begin? People who've been married a long time, you know, you just kind of begin to associate the two of them together. That's the Freemans, that's the Penders, you go on down the list. They're just kind of one. That's the way they were intended to be, weren't they? One who's joined the Lord is one with Him. And the idea isn't supposed to be, now that we're joined the Lord, well, here's the Lord, and He is holy, and He is perfect, and He is righteous. Well, here I am. I'm just this vile creature. No, if you're joined to the Lord, you're to be one with Him. And you were created anew. And you were created holy and righteous and pure as He is. And again, that emphasizes, here's why you follow His will, because that's how you remain holy and pure and righteous and true as He is. Another example of the same principle, Jesus says in John 15, verses 4 through 5, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Go out to a vine. Where does the vine end and the branches begin? Now you'll see a point where the branch shoots off, but tear off that branch and what do you see? Oh, it went a little deeper than that, didn't it? There's a reason why when branches are cut off of trees, there remains an area there where, you know, there's a branch there at one time. Where did the tree end and the branch begin? Where does Christ end and we begin? Not supposed to be that kind of distinction. We're joined with the Lord now. Our spirit is joined with His spirit. Our spirit is made new in His likeness. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And I just want to put this there to emphasize this aspect again. Because so many times in these discussions about having the Spirit and having the Word, it's almost as if the Word is given to us as, oh yeah, here you've got this cold, dead Word on a page just written down. Well, that's not how Jesus describes His words. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Yes, there are words on the page, but what are the properties of those words on the page? What happens when people begin to read those words and follow those words and put those words into practice in their life? They have spiritual qualities to them. They have spiritual nature to them. They revive and we thrive on them. And that's the reason why I believe in Scripture. You see that we are born of both. Again, you're born of water and the Spirit. You're also born of the Word of God. in 1 Peter chapter 1. You're sealed by both. You're sealed by the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. But according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, you're spirit sealed by the Word. There's not a contrast there. You follow the Word, and you're taking in spiritual properties, feeding your spirit, feeding God's Spirit. And that's why, and again, we also understand our mind is a part of this. Our mind is to be set on the Spirit, not set on the flesh. And that's why in these promises in the New Testament, that's why they're true. I'm His temple now. Because if I have been joined to Him, then I dwell in Him and He dwells in me. My spirit's made new. His Spirit's within me. I'm His temple. I'm truly His child. Children will bear the likenesses of their father. If I've been recreated, if you've been recreated, then it's natural. We ought to bear the resemblance to our Father. We're now one spirit with Him. We're joined to Him. His Spirit dwells within us. That's how I'm fruitful. Because, and this again is where I bring in these discussions of intuition. Not that God has to magically plant into your brain, okay, here's what I want you to do, and you get this feeling that overwhelms you. But no, here's the idea. If I'm becoming more like God in my life every day, if I'm putting on the fruit of the Spirit and love and peace and joy and kindness and all those things mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, then guess what? Won't I make better decisions? Won't I want to do better things? When I see people in need, won't I want to help them? When I see a brother struggling or a sister struggling over here, won't I want to come to their aid? Because again, that fruit of the Spirit's being seen in my life. It's not God having to magically implant into my brain, okay, here's something you better do, steering you over this way. No, it's me becoming one with God, and now I want to do the things of God. I feel the need to do the things of God. Like I said, I think the biblical picture is a better one. It's a much better one than what we're told today. And because of that, I'm sealed. Ancient seals showed that they belonged to someone. But what better way of showing that I belong to God than God's Spirit being within me? My spirit being changed, remade into His image. That shows I belong to God. And what better way do we have a hope of eternal life, of being where God is forever, than the fact that now our spirits are remade in His image? His Spirit dwells within us. Why wouldn't we be with Him forever and ever? Throw this in as the last point. And I gave four lessons at university, and the fourth was just kind of a throw-in. I didn't write anything down for it. In all of our discussions on the Holy Spirit, and all the arguments that we get into about, you know, what's the Spirit doing in our lives? How's the Spirit seen? I think sometimes we can just kind of miss the things that are clear and plain right in front of our faces. And so when Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. The point that I would wish we would all see, that if I want to talk about the Spirit, then I need to be talking about, well, where are these things seen in my life? And if there's not a whole lot of peace and love and joy and patience and all those fruits of the Spirit in my life, then all these other discussions about the Spirit are just simply academic. And they're not generating anything. Let's be a Spirit-filled church. A Spirit-filled church has nothing to do with how charismatic the worship is. The Spirit-filled church is one that bears the fruit of the Spirit. Let's be Spirit-filled people. And being Spirit-filled people isn't about, oh, I had a feeling and God told me to do this. No, Spirit-filled people are those who bear His fruit in our lives. The same fruit we read about there in Galatians chapter 5. And you can also read about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. All right, that's almost held completely to my word because it's just 12:03 now. Any questions? And I apologize. Last thing on my mind that I want to do is be confusing about anything. I don't know how clear that last lesson was. I hope it was clear. And if it wasn't, please read the written material and maybe it'll be a little bit clearer. But if I can help in aid in clearing up anything right now, I'd be glad to do that. You now know why I didn't want to use Dwayne and Sue as my example. Because if I asked where does Dwayne begin or where does Dwayne end and Sue begin, everybody said, well, we know that one. Pretty clear. When anything nice comes from Sue. All right, I'm going to save up my words for tomorrow then. Thank you. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you today.